We're in a new study, if you were visiting with us, we covered the Psalms, 16 Psalms during the summer, and then last week we began on a study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. That's Galatians chapter 1. Last week we covered verses 1 through 10. Now, Paul writes his letter to the Galatians somewhere around 48 or 49 A.D., and the Galatians are actually a group of churches in the southern Asia Minor area that Paul founded on his first missionary trip when he and Barnabas went out. Now Paul has left that region, and in his absence, a group of Jewish Christian teachers from Jerusalem have come to Galatia, and they are undermining Paul's ministry, and they're leveling two charges against Paul. Number one, Paul is not an authorized apostle. They are discrediting Paul's apostleship. They say, you have not been authorized by the mother church in Jerusalem. You claim to be an apostle, but who ordained you? Certainly it wasn't Peter. It wasn't James, the mother church. And then the second thing they're charging Paul with is that his gospel to the Gentiles is incomplete. He does not require his converts to be circumcised, and therefore he is taking away from the true gospel. They believe that, as Jews at least, that once you put your faith in Christ, you were supposed to continue to keep the law. And so Paul writes this letter to counter those charges. And what he does is he says, well, first of all, my apostleship came directly from God. And we saw that in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Second of all, he says, it's not my gospel that's defective, it's your gospel that's defective. You're trying to force the Gentiles to keep the law? They don't have to keep any law. And so he says, it's your gospel that's defective. And he says that in verse 6. He says, I marvel. He writes this to the Galatian churches. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, the Jewish teachers were saying that Jesus is necessary for salvation, but there should be evidence of that salvation by keeping the law. And Paul says, no, that is not necessary. Jesus is enough. So we're going to pick up in verse 11, and we'll see what Paul says this week, and we'll cover verses 11 through 24. So watch what Paul says. But I make known to you, and he's writing to the churches of Galatia, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. What does he mean, the gospel preached by me is not according to man? He means not according to human tradition. Not according to human traditions. Now that's his claim. I'm not bringing in human traditions when I preach the gospel. Now notice that phrase right there, I make known to you. You see that? The old King James says, I certify to you. That's a legal phrase. He's saying, I solemnly swear to you that this message I preach doesn't come with human tradition. Not according to human tradition or men. Now he gives us the reason. Look at verse 12. For, how do we know it's not according to human tradition, according to men? Because, verse 12, number one, I neither received it from men. It didn't originate with man. Number two, nor was I taught it, meaning by men. It didn't come from men, and it didn't come by man. Man was not the channel by which I got this message. In other words, Paul says, I didn't learn this message from human beings. I didn't go to seminary to learn this message. I teach at a school that's a seminary. My students oftentimes come to that school, they don't even know the gospel. They're there to train for ministry, but they don't know the gospel. And I teach them the gospel. And they get it through my teaching. Paul says, I wasn't taught by Alan Street. I wasn't taught by Peter. I didn't go to seminary. Now, To learn Judaism, he went to seminary. He sat at the feet of the great Jewish rabbi teacher Gamaliel. And he was one of Gamaliel's greatest students. He says, but when it comes to the gospel, I didn't have a rabbi teaching me. I didn't get this from man. But, look at verse 12, right in the middle of verse 12. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it had a supernatural origin. Now, he doesn't tell us when he got this revelation. Was it on the Damascus Road? Was it after the Damascus Road? He doesn't tell us that, was when it was. But he says that this gospel that he preached came as a result of a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, very interestingly, he asked his readers to attest to that fact, that his message comes through a revelation. And then he didn't get it from man. Look what he says in verse 13. For you have heard, you know the story. How many times have you heard it? 1,000 times. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. You know me, you heard about me before I became a Christian, when I was just a Jew, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. I went on a rampage trying to destroy every Christian in existence in the church. And, verse 14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, what we have here is we have a before and an after statement. Paul says, you know of what I was like before I became a Christian. And it has two major verbs in there. Notice the first verb in verse 13. I persecuted. You see that? I persecuted the church beyond measure. Now that word persecuted is a word that speaks of using violence or using force to cause people to flee for their lives. It's a word that's connected with armies, invading armies. When an army invades a city or a country, it causes the people in that land to scatter, and it kills and stomps down anything in its tracks, and those people that are left in prisons. That's the word that Paul uses. That's how he persecuted the church. He said he did it beyond measure. He tried to destroy that church. Whatever it took. He would go into a city. He'd hunt for Christians. He'd go into synagogues. He'd say, everybody loves Jesus. Just say, praise the Lord. And all the Jewish people in the synagogues, he said, praise the Lord. He'd grab them by the collar and he'd throw them out. He'd have a team of men out there, put them in chains, and they'd beat them, kick them, toss them about. He'd take them back to Jerusalem, put them in prison. And then he'd go to home churches. He'd find out, he'd get that Jewish Christian. Now, where do the Christians meet during the week? They'd say, over at Solomon's house. And he'd go over there in the middle of the week, and he would arrest those Christians. And if they didn't blaspheme Jesus, he arrested them, beat them. He said, I persecuted the church. I used violence against the church. The second key verb is verse 14. He said, and I advanced. Notice, I persecuted the church, and I advanced in Judaism. Now, the old King James says, I profited in Judaism. It means I was promoted. I got promoted. Advanced means I was on the fast track in the world of Judaism. How fast was that track? Look at this. Beyond my contemporaries in my own nation. In other words, if you looked at the alumni list from the graduates at the school of Gamaliel, guess who'd be at the top of that list, the most successful student, most successful graduate? It'd be Paul. He was on the fast track above all of his contemporaries. And how did he advance in Judaism? Look what it says at the end of verse 14. Being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul said, I had a zeal that was beyond measure. You can't imagine how zealous I was to defend the traditions of Judaism. Now, when Paul uses the word zealous, I believe, and I think that I'll be able to substantiate this a little bit later, that he is putting himself on par. He sees himself on the same kind of track that the prophet Elijah was on in the Old Testament. Because over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah is called zealous. And when we finish this passage, I think that you will see that Paul believes that he is an end-time Elijah. He may even believe he's the Elijah that's to come before the Lord returns. I don't know that, but maybe. But he uses that word zealous, and I want to show you how it's applied to Elijah. I want you to take your Bible and turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, Elijah's called zealous in many places. I'm going to show you one example. And when you get to 1 Kings 19, I want you to put a marker there because I'm going to come back. Okay? And look at verse 10. 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. Now, how zealous was this guy, Elijah? He was zealous enough to stand up and face 400 prophets of Baal by himself, wasn't he? I think that's pretty zealous. That's a pretty brave character. He didn't care what the odds were. He was going to defend the God of Israel. And God speaks to him. And look what he says in verse 10. He said, I've been very zealous. See, there's that word. For the Lord God of hosts. Well, why were you zealous, Elijah? Because the children of Israel had forsaken your covenant. Torn down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. I'm the only one standing, the only one you can depend upon, the only faithful one. And they seek to take my life. I'll keep that finger there. That's Elijah. Elijah sees himself as the lone wolf prophet. Everybody else is forsaking the traditions of Judaism. And he's going to defend it no matter what, he says. Now go back and look what Paul says in Galatians 1:14. Now mark that. Okay? He says, I was exceedingly zealous. For what? For the traditions of my father. Exact same thing that we have with the prophet Elijah. Now look at verse 15. But when it pleased God. Now there's the before and the after. Before, I was a zealous Jew, persecuted the church, tried to destroy it. Then verse 15, but God, look at that. I was on the fast track, verses 13 and 14, verse 15, but God. God changed his plan. You ever hear Steinbeck? Wasn't it Steinbeck that wrote all well-laid plans of mice and men? You can have all your well-laid plans, and Paul had them. He was on the fast track. He was number one of all the graduates. But God changed that. God came along, and his well-laid plans suddenly were out the window. See, when God intervenes, things happen. So here's what he says. Watch this, verse 15. But when it pleased God. Now jump down to 16. Look what it says. To reveal his son in me. Now watch that. But when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. Now look at the end of verse 16. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now that's how that sentence reads. But when it pleased God. And then you skip to the next key phrase. To reveal his son in me. Then you skip to the next key phrase. Guess what? I did not confer with flesh and blood. This is the point that Paul wants to make. When he was converted, he didn't go out and seek instructions from teachers. So guess what? The visitors from Jerusalem, the Jewish Christian teachers who have come to Galatia, are right in one thing. Paul's apostleship has not been given the stamp of approval by men. Paul admits it. He says, "Would it please God to reveal God, his son in me? I didn't confer with anybody. They're right. I didn't get their approval. They didn't give me the authority to speak. I never went and even visited those people. I didn't confer with flesh and blood." Now look how it reads. Now we're going to look at verse 15. "But when it pleased God..." Now look at this next statement. Now I'm going to fill in the blanks that I skipped over in verses 15. Look. "But when it pleased God..." Look at this. "Who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me." Now look at this purpose statement. Why did he reveal his son in Paul? "That I might preach him among whom? The Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Now there's two things that you see here in that area that we've just filled in. Number one, God separated him from his mother's womb. And number two, he did that he would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You see that? Separated from my mother's womb to preach to the Gentiles. Now when you see that, that should cause you to think of somebody in the Old Testament. In fact, it should cause you to think of two people. Separate from my mother's womb, Gentile. Separate from my mother's womb, Gentile. The first is Isaiah, and the second is Jeremiah. I want to show this to you. Go back there, we're going to look at this. Because this is how Paul's thinking. If you don't understand it, you'll miss Paul's major point. Go back to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. I believe Paul is alluding to Isaiah and Jeremiah, who prophesied that one day the gospel would reach Gentiles. First, Isaiah 49. And look at verse 1. And you get there. Isaiah 49. And look at verse 1. "Listen, O coastlines, lands to me. Take heed, you peoples from afar." Now watch this next phrase. "The Lord has called me from the womb." You see that? Isaiah says, "The Lord has called me from the womb." Now look down at verses 5 and 6. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones to Israel? I will also give you as a light to what? The Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So here we see Gentiles and we have a separation from the mother's womb. Now go over just a few pages to Jeremiah. Now we know that Jesus is the light to the Gentiles, but Paul's the one that's preaching that message. In Jeremiah chapter 1, look down at verse 4. Jeremiah 1, 4. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, watch this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, I separated you. I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations." Look at that. Not to Israel, but to the nations. That's the Gentiles. Same wording. Now go back to Galatians 1. And look what Paul said. And look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son unto me, that I, here's the purpose statement, might preach him, that's the son, among the Gentiles. See? I immediately did not confer with flesh and blood. Paul sees himself, I believe, as fulfilling these Old Testament prophets. He sees himself as the end time missionary to the Gentiles. And this is what his task is, and he believes he's going to bring in. In fact, if we went over to Thessalonians, we would see in Paul's mind, he thinks that he's going to bring in the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles. Now, he says, God separated. Isn't that what he says there, verse 15? God separated me? That's an important thing, because in verses 13 and 14, you have the before story. Before I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy the church. I was advancing. But afterwards, but God. Before, Paul was separated. And afterwards, he separated. You know how he was separated before? He belonged to a sect called the Pharisees. You know what their major doctrine was? Separation. We're the separated one. We're the pious one. He aligned himself with Gamaliel, and he joined the Pharisee sect, and he was a separated one. That was a man-made separation. That was before. Verse 15. But when God, that's what he did. God separated. This is a divine separation. And he doesn't feel it's necessary to confer with flesh and blood. Now look at verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. Not only didn't I just speak to anybody about this, I didn't go up to Jerusalem. To those who were apostles before me. Now, he says, when all this happened, I didn't talk to anybody. I didn't line myself with a teacher. And I, by the way, I didn't go from Damascus all the way down to Jerusalem to meet the apostles who were before me. Now, notice this. He admits that these guys up in Jerusalem are apostles, doesn't he? They have seniority. They were apostles before he was ever an apostle. They have seniority. But they don't have more authority. He still claims that he's an apostle, doesn't he? Apostles before I was an apostle. You see that? But look what he did. Instead of going to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles, look what he did. Verse 17. But I went to Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. Now there are two locations of where he went after he was converted. Arabia. We would call that Saudi Arabia. Good place to go. And then after that he returned to Damascus. Where was he converted? On the road to what? Okay. So he goes from Damascus to Arabia and he comes back to Damascus. Now that's very important. Now, why does he go to Arabia? And what does Arabia represent? Well, Arabia represents, because it's mentioned again in Galatians. Did you know that Galatians mentions Arabia? In Galatians 4:25, it says Arabia is Mount Sinai. I went to Mount Sinai. After I was converted, I went to where the Ten Commandments were given. I went to the mountain where God met Moses, where Elijah went and met God. It's also called Mount Horeb. And he says, that's where I went, and I stayed there, and then I went back to Damascus. Now, would I tell you to keep your finger in the spot? I said, what, 1 Kings 19? Now, go over there. 1 Kings 19. Now this is where it gets interesting. In verse 10, he said he was more zealous. He alone was the one. No one else was following God. Everyone's trying to kill him. Now look at verse 11. Then he said, go. The angel of the Lord said, go and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into that mountain and it broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but like the burning bush, but the Lord wasn't in this fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Now notice he went on this mountain. That's Mount Sinai. That's Mount Horeb, the same place Moses was. But this is Elijah, and there's a small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard that small voice, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He put his mantle over his face. And he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and it said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, watch this, "I have been very zealous, exceedingly zealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord said, "Go on your way to the wilderness, to what? Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as the king of Syria." So guess where he goes? He goes to Mount Sinai, and then where does he go? Back to Damascus. Where does Paul go? Mount Sinai, and then what? Back to Damascus. Paul follows in the footsteps of Elijah. And I think he identifies with Elijah because Elijah was zealous and he thought he was doing it all and no one else was doing God's work. And Paul feels he's the only one preaching this gospel to the Gentiles. And so he follows the footsteps of Elijah into the wilderness, to the mountain, and he goes back to Damascus. Paul is the lone wolf apostle. Now go back over to Galatians 1 and look what happens. What he says. He returned to Damascus in verse 17. Look at verse 18. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." Finally, we don't know how long this was, because we don't know how long he was in Arabia. But after that, after 3 years, "I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, Cephas, Peter. And I remained with him for 2 weeks, 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now why is Paul saying this? He's saying, hey, you can corroborate my story. You can go and ask Peter and James if I came to see them right after I was converted. They hadn't seen me for years. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. They'll attest to that. They didn't teach me the gospel. No, they didn't authorize it. I admit they didn't authorize my apostleship. And I didn't learn the gospel for them. I got it 100% from God. He's the one that authorized my apostleship, and he's the one that taught me the gospel when I was up there on that mountain. So, this is his story. Now he puts an interesting parenthesis in there. Look at that. You see the parenthesis around verse 20? Now look what he says. It's very, very interesting. "Now concerning the things which I write to you," what I've just written, these past few verses, "indeed, before God, I do not lie." Paul feels compelled to back up his story with an oath. He's saying, "So help me God, everything I've just said is true." See, now look how Paul is defending himself. "And then afterwards I went into the regions of Syria," verse 21. That's where Antioch is. "And Cilicia." And that's where Tarsus is. That's Paul's hometown. "And those are far away from the church at Jerusalem." So Paul says, hey, years later after I was saved, I met a couple of apostles. For 2 weeks I met Peter, and then a day or two James, but I didn't learn anything. And then I went to Syria. I went up to Antioch and I was there for a while. And then after that I went into Cilicia and I stayed in Tarsus for a while. And I just didn't confer with flesh and blood. And that's basically what he's saying. So, here's his bottom line. I never conferred with humans after I was converted, began to preach the gospel. I didn't learn the gospel from anybody except God. He gave it to me by revelation. My message has never changed. The message that God gave me is the message I've preached to the Gentiles. It's as pure as it was when he gave it to me. The Jerusalem teachers, however, their message has changed. We're going to see. Their claims against me are not valid. Their argument is not against me. Their argument is against God. And that's basically his argument. Now look at verse 22. In fact, he says, I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea, which were in Christ. He says, you know, we talked about those 14 or 15 years. He said, after my conversion, I could have walked down the street in the city of Jerusalem, and people of the church could have stumbled over me, and they wouldn't even know who it was. They couldn't even recognize my face. No, I was never authorized by those guys. They didn't even know who I was. They wouldn't have known me from Adam. But I was authorized by God. No, I didn't get my gospel from the church at Jerusalem. God revealed it to me. The church at Jerusalem wouldn't have known me if they stumbled over me. That's what he's saying. But here's one thing they knew. Look at this. They didn't know me by face, but they were hearing only. Hearing what? What were they hearing? Here's what they were hearing. They were hearing rumors that he who formerly persecuted the church now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And you know what they did when they heard those rumors? They glorified God in me. So, even though the church didn't know who Paul was, they'd never seen him, they heard rumors that this persecutor was now saved. This hatchet man was now saved. Remember when we heard about Colson getting saved? Nixon's hatchet man? Most of us wouldn't have known Colson from anything because we didn't know his face back then. He was a behind-the-scenes man. He wasn't up front. You knew Haldeman, you knew Ehrlichman, and you knew Nixon. But Colson, you didn't know him. Now you think you know him. You knew him. You know why? Because you know him now. But then you didn't know him, but we heard that this guy got saved. And Paul says they heard that and they glorified. It's very interesting. He says they glorified God in me. Now, who glorified God in Paul? Who was it that was praising God? Oh, praise you, Jesus, for saving Paul. Who was doing that? Verse 22. The church is what? In Judea? Now watch. See, you have to really think. Why back then was the churches praising God? That Paul was preaching the gospel. Why would they be praising God back then if Paul was preaching a false gospel? They would say, oh, that guy who persecuted the church now started his own cult. He's preaching a heretic gospel. But that's not what they did, is it? They heard that he was preaching, and what did they start doing? Praise God from whom all blessings. Why did they do that? Because the gospel that Paul was preaching agreed exactly with their gospel, and they praised God. But now, years later, they're coming up, and guess what they're doing? They're condemning Paul. And Paul says, buddy, guess what? It wasn't my gospel that's changed. I preached the same thing. You must be the one who's preaching a different gospel. Over the years, somehow your gospel message has become distorted. Does that make sense? See, this is what this passage is about. Paul is defending with his life his apostleship and the message. He thinks, I'm like Elijah. I'm the only one out there doing it. Of course, God had to say to Elijah, well, I have 7,000 others who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But Paul thinks that he is this end time prophet. Now, from this passage, we can get a couple things. A couple lessons. Lesson number one. Religious zeal is not necessarily good. Okay? Religious zeal can have an ugly face. That doesn't necessarily have to, but it can have an ugly face. And it's not limited to Judaism. Paul, as a Jew, was condemning Christians. He was zealous, condemning Christians. He was wrong when he did that. He thought he was right. Wait a second. He was wrong condemning the Christians. He was zealous when he condemned the Christians. He was wrong in doing that, but he thought he was what? He thought he was right. He thought he was doing God a favor. Can you believe that? But misdirected zeal is not only found in Judaism. You know that it can be found in Christianity? See, when we think of misdirected zeal, we think of the Muslims. Oh, look at them. They're fighting to spread Islam all over the world, and they'll bring down buildings, and mean. And we can say, we can see it in Paul when he was a Jew, misdirected zeal. We can see it in the Muslims, but guess what? How about in Christianity? You think that the church and the Inquisition, when it killed masses of thousands of Jews, that it wasn't a misdirected zeal? It was zealous too, but it was misdirected zealous. And in the Holocaust, when Germany entered into these countries and the church sided with Hitler, and turned against the Jews and persecuted them, standing up with Hitler, saying, just Jews, let's put a yellow star on, Jews. Oh, yeah, but they've been your neighbor for the past 15 years. They were good neighbors. Jews now. We will defend Hitler and Christianity. See? Or the Crusades in the 12th and 13th century. All done in the name of Christ. Now you say, but they weren't real Christians. Well, they were. Don't buy that lie. I don't believe that they were real Christians. Slavery in the South. Do you want to say that every plantation owner wasn't a real Christian? Let me tell you something. You can persecute, you can condemn, you can marginalize people, you can hurt people, you can destroy people, thinking that you're doing God a favor and God is on your side and it's misdirected. You need to be very careful that that we're not zealous for the traditions of men. And you can have denominational zeal that can be misplaced. You can have theological zeal, say, I'm defending this Bible no matter what. Of course, you never read it, but you'll defend it. Political zeal, thinking you're doing the right side, Now I'll make a statement. I'm going to make a political statement. I want you to know I'm a Republican. But I do not believe the GOP stands for God's own party. It just simply doesn't. And when you defend the Republican Party and you think that you're on God's side, you're no different than Paul. You might not go to that extreme that Paul did in killing people, but you think you can do God a favor. In reality, you're fighting against God. You're not living according to the ethic of Jesus Christ, which is love your enemies. Okay, now lesson number two. That was a pretty big lesson. Lesson number two. Let's get on to something lighter. Once we embrace the gospel of grace, it's important not to depart from it. And evidently, these people who were praising Paul years ago are now condemning Paul because they're the ones that have departed from the gospel of grace. And while they thought Jesus was necessary, they didn't think Jesus was enough. And Jesus is enough. And it may be that you think that you are the lone Christian standing up for righteousness, and you're not the lone Christian that stands up for righteousness. There are many other Christians that are standing up. It's true that we do have to defend the gospel. The only thing that we have to defend zealously, it's only one thing we have to defend. We don't have to defend Christ. He can defend himself. Okay? The only thing that we should defend is the gospel of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For that Paul is willing to die. That we should do. Let's pray. We'll pick up the next verse next week. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We look at this man's life and we see how Paul could have been a celebrity. He could have been a Christian celebrity convert immediately. He could have gone on Oprah. He could have written books. He could have done all the things that we see people doing today that are celebrities that become Christians. But he somehow knew that he had to get off by himself, get out of sight, away from the public eye, and just learn from you. So he's ready to go out there in that ministry that you call him to. So Lord, help us to learn that lesson. In his previous life, he advanced. He sought the fame. He sought the adulation. He sought to be number one. But when you touched his life, he no longer sought that. He went off by himself. Just wanted to be a humble servant. Oh, Lord, help us to learn that lesson. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.